In our last session of our study of the covenants of the Bible, we gave an introduction to the Mosaic covenant, and I tried to give emphasis to the main elements of the content of that covenant. These are isolated initially by Gerhardus Voss in his Biblical Theology, and I think it's very helpful to see these elements arranged in this way. And last time we looked at the first aspect of the content, the Exodus itself. And then the second part is the actual making of a covenant. Now, there's something different about the way in which the covenant that is mediated through Moses is structured. I've emphasized that in the earlier covenants, they were one-sided, as it were. It was God who made the promise sovereignly to give the blessing to Abraham, to make him a great nation, and to give them the land, and so on. And now, for the first time in the unfolding of the covenant relationships, we see the response in kind of the people swearing an oath of loyalty to their covenant God. But again, even though now we have the addition of the other side, that is of the people's involvement in the covenant, by no means does this mean that we have a covenant entered into by equal partners. Not at all. Again, the promises are initiated by God, and then now God requires the people to swear allegiance to Him. And it's interesting that this aspect of the covenant is set forth initially before the giving of the Decalogue itself. And we see it in chapter 19 of Exodus. And I want to take a few minutes to look at that briefly, because most Christians are aware that the Ten Commandments are found in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. And I want to go back one chapter earlier to look at the circumstances to give us the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. Chapter 19 of Exodus begins with these words. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see, God is now already calling attention to what He has already done by way of redeeming these people. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before them all of these words that the Lord commanded, and all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So that the people are gathered here to pronounce their promise of loyalty to the God of the covenant. And so God said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told these words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people, now here's a key element, and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. For whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. Now the whole idea here is that before God spells out the stipulations of this covenant in terms of the Ten Commandments, the people, who are now swearing loyalty to God have to go through some form of purification rite. There is a drama here taking place, a drama of cleansing. And that, of course, is expanded greatly in chapter 24 and throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. For what we have here in these rites of purification is the drama of expiation. When God brings a people into a covenant relationship with Himself, adopts them as their children, He sanctifies them. He sets them apart. He makes them holy. And the way in which He makes them holy through the ritual is through expiation. And what expiation refers to is what we later call the remission of sins, the removing of wickedness from the people and from the camp. And it's because of their sin that they're not allowed to ascend the holy mountain. And even to receive the grace of this covenant, they have to go through these demonstrations of the liturgy of cleansing and sanctification to enter even into the covenant in the first place. Then we read as follows. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood in the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Now again, we see that imagery of the fire and of the furnace, such as we saw when God entered into the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. The whole mountain quaked greatly, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "But the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And so the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And now we have the record of the giving of the law, which is recapitulated a couple chapters later. But now we read in chapter 20 these words, "And God spoke all of these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And then we get the rest of the Decalogue. Now again, I remind you that the Ten Commandments do not appear here as the ground for the redemption of the people of Israel, because Israel has already been redeemed by the sovereign, gracious work of God. But they are now set forth in the context of a national covenant that God makes with Israel. He has now called this people His people. He will be their covenant Lord, and He is constituting them as a nation, but not just as any kind of a nation. But the structure of this new nation that God is establishing here in the wilderness is that of the theocracy. Now, we've heard words like plutocracy and democracy and oligarchy and monarchy and all those different forms of government that have competed with one another down through human history to arrange the political mechanisms of a nation. But here we have, plainly, a theocracy. And a theocracy means a rule by God Himself. God is the king of His people. And the theocracy, in a sense, mirrors for us the concept of the kingdom of God, because the people are ruled not by an earthly king or by a president or by a senate or a parliamentary form of government. They are ruled over by God himself. And in the context of this, he sets forth the basic structure or the ground rules for this theocracy. Now again, I want to remind you that the Ten Commandments come to us in the context of covenant. In other courses, we've looked at the literary structure of Old Testament covenants, because there's been much attention paid to this in the 20th century in the discipline of Old Testament studies. A man by the name of George Mendenhall at the University of Michigan back in the middle of the 20th century wrote a monograph called The Law in the Ancient Near East, and he talks about the structures of covenants that were discovered in 20th century excavations in archaeology that revealed documents that indicated how certain treaties were established among other Semitic people. And these treaties were called suzerain treaties, S-U-Z-E-R, suzerain treaties. And these treaties were popular particularly among the Hittites. And in the suzerain treaties, there was a standard form that was followed in every time these treaties were set forth. And the way it would be the suzerain would be the ultimate king. But this king had lords or vassals beneath him that were not on the same level as he was. And he would enter into treaty arrangements with his vassals. And in that arrangement, he would exact from them oaths of loyalty. And in return, he would give to them certain benefits and protection. He would give grain from the king's storehouse, and he would promise the might of his armies to help support the local vassals when they needed it. And in turn, the vassals would again swear loyalty to the suzerain. So it was not an equal covenant, a covenant among peers, but you had a suzerain and the vassal. Now, in these covenants, there would be these certain literary elements. There would be a preamble and a historical prologue. And in these elements of the treaty, the first place, the suzerain would introduce himself by name, like, "I, Yahabibi, king of the Hittites." He would be the supreme suzerain, and he would identify himself as the suzerain. And then there would be this historical prologue in which the suzerain would rehearse the benefits that he had bestowed upon his vassals over their history in terms of their relationship. "I, Yahabibi, king of the Hittites, I am the one who protected your daughters from the assault of the Amorites," or so on. "I am the one who filled your coffers with grain during the famine." And he would give this rehearsal of his exploits. And then there would be stipulations of the treaty. "If you do such and such, I will do such and such," and promised benefits from their loyalty. And then there would be also sanctions implied, or punishments that would be brought to pass if the terms of the treaty were violated. And then there was a provision of providing documents for both parties, two forms of the treaty, one for the suzerain, the other one for the vassals, and provisions for public reading from time to time if the treaty had to be brought up to date. Now, the amazing thing that Mendenhall found and later developed by Meredith Klein and others is how the biblical covenants basically follow the same literary structure. And we see that here in the Decalogue. Because notice how the Decalogue is introduced, where it says, "I am Yahweh, your God." He names himself as the superior member of this covenant. "I am the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." He's reminding them of the history of their relationship. Their God, their covenant Lord, is a personal God with a personal name and a personal history. And that's so important to us in the Christian faith. We are not united by covenant to some nameless, amorphous force or for some higher power, but we are related to a covenant Lord who is personal. He has a name and he has a history by which he has worked for our redemption. And you see throughout the Old Testament moments in the history of the Jewish people when there will be covenant renewal services. And in the covenant renewal services, that historical prologue will be brought up to date. Not only did I bring you out of the land of Egypt, but then the next time we're going to say, and I brought you into the promised land, and I conquered the Canaanites before you, and so on. And so we have that element. Now the stipulations or the terms of the contract are set forth in what we call the law, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now again, this is not a way of salvation. The law is not given to Israel as a means by which they can merit their salvation before God. They are people who have already received the benefit of His divine grace. But now these are the terms that God gives them for them not to enter into a covenant relationship with Him, but in order to stay in the covenant relationship, to retain that special privilege of grace that they have received. Where God is saying, you know, I'm organizing you here as my people. These are the terms of the theocratic state. And notice that He doesn't give the terms of this theocratic state simply as an abstract ethic code or law code like you might find in something like the Bill of Rights in American history. Rather, the Decalogue that establishes the theocratic nation of Israel is profoundly religious and profoundly spiritual, so that almost the entire first half of the Decalogue is devoted toward the people's spiritual obligations in terms of how they regard God, how they are to avoid idolatry, how they are to protect the sanctity of the name of God and the celebration of the Sabbath, and so on. So we see that this is a religious organization in the theocracy there at the beginning. Now, this becomes the basis not for their salvation, but to remain in good standing with their covenant God. And we see in the rest of the history of the Old Testament how the people, in fact, became so apostate, in so great violation of the commandments, that God sent them into exile and divorced them, as it were, for a time, because they had committed harlotry by failing to keep the covenant commandments. And it's very similar to the New Testament. It's again, the law is not a way of salvation, but it is a way of sanctification. It is a way of manifesting one's obedience to the God who saves us by grace. Just as in the New Testament, the new moderator, Jesus says to His disciples, who are not saved by their works, but by His, if you love me, keep my commandments. And also, the law is given for a larger redemptive purpose, as the Apostle Paul unfolds for us in the New Testament. The law not only reveals the holiness of God, but it also is a mirror by which we see our lack of holiness. And in that, the law is not something that stands in an antithetical relationship to the gospel, but in a sense, the law prefigures the gospel because it is the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. So that one of the most important functions of the law of God is to reveal to us our need for grace, our need for the Redeemer, our need for the gospel. And it had that function then just as it has now. So we have to understand that context. Now, added to the laws of the Decalogue, you also have later laws that we call the ritual laws that are not part of the Ten Commandments themselves. But the ritual law has to do with the ceremonies, with the feasts, with the Passover, with how things function in the tabernacle. And in all of these things, we see glorious anticipation of the redemption that is ours in Christ. You have two terms that we find in biblical categories for the significance of the rituals and the ceremonies. First is symbol. The second is type. The symbol represents something other than itself. It points beyond itself to a present reality that is symbolized by something. For example, the tabernacle symbolizes the presence of God in the midst of the people. The tabernacle itself is not the presence of God. It's the tent of meeting that calls attention to God's promise to be in the middle of His people. But the symbols carry a second dimension to them, which is the type. And the word type comes from a word that originally meant making an imprint by striking something into a soft surface. And the best illustration I have for that today is the typewriter, where we get words by striking the paper and leaving an imprint. And so a type, though, refers to something future that reaches a greater fulfillment later on. And the New Testament tells us of various types and antitypes, the fulfillment of those types, from the Old Testament. Now let's look again briefly at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is not only a symbol of the presence of God, but it is a type of the future presence of God that comes how? In the incarnation. The whole tabernacle is a type of Jesus. In fact, Israel itself becomes a type of Christ. When Israel comes out of the Exodus and the New Testament applies to Jesus the words, "Out of Egypt have I called my son," because Christ incorporates in himself the whole of the people of Israel. In a sense, his life recapitulates the events that we find in the Old Testament. Now, typology is a very dangerous practice, and it has, in many times, intoxicated scholars in the history of the church who developed an allegorical way of interpreting the Bible, and they wanted to find a type or a symbol in everything. For example, you read the story of Rahab and the scarlet cord that becomes the sign of her presence and so on, of safety, and some people say, well, see, the scarlet cord of Rahab refers typologically to the blood of Christ, which is the means of our redemption. See, there's no end to that kind of speculation. The Bible doesn't draw a connection between the cord of Rahab and the blood of Christ, and it's dangerous for us to add to that. But we cannot deny, particularly in the book of Hebrews, we see many things in this whole structure of the ceremonial law and the rituals of the Old Testament, all pointing beyond themselves. The laying of hands of the sins of the people on the scapegoat typify Christ's work of redemption where He bears our sins on the cross. And again and again and again, the New Testament will refer back to those ceremonies that reach their fulfillment and consummation in the ministry of Jesus. That's why the church no longer implements the Old Testament ceremonies, because they were pointing beyond themselves to a future fulfillment that once they were fulfilled, then ended in redemptive history. But again, all of these things that come to us in the covenant by Moses is not a different way of salvation from salvation by faith in Christ, but instead fill up the content where everything in the Exodus, the covenant, the law, and the ceremonies all are driving to the gospel. They're not opposed to the gospel. They're not in place of the gospel, but they are foundational to God's final revelation of the gospel.